this gentleman, as you can see, because I've got his name along with the picture, is A.W. Tozer. He's written a number of books, and I have several of them. And one that he's written that I have read and enjoyed and need to reread again is called The Pursuit of God. And he has this quote. I'd like to begin our service with this morning reading from this quote from Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. He writes, I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low state. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with so many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain. Although he does indeed wait, the Lord does not wait passively. And we see this, and if you'd like to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 at verse 14, we're going to pick up again with the letter to the church at Laodicea. The Lord wrote a letter specifically to a group of believers living at Laodicea, and it's recorded in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verses 14. I think it's about 22. I think it's where it ends. But we're examining this portion of the scripture as the last proof that I'm going to offer to demonstrate a point that I'm trying to make and make sure I've given you adequate scriptural support as we're looking here at this content of the message that the Apostle John penned under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, recorded under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that's found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. We got into verses 5, 6, and looking at 7, looking at the content of that message. Now, this was a message that was written specifically, verse 3, 4, so that believers might experience maximal joy of fellowship with the Lord. That's his stated purpose in verse 3, 4. And when you get to verse 5, we find the content. And we are looking at the third point of the content. And that is, to experience fellowship with the Lord, believers must carry out the activity of living life in the sphere of the light. That is stated in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 7. Now, we've covered what that means to carry out activity in the sphere of the life. And again, to make it simple, it means that we are to live our lives on a day-to-day basis with what I call an e-attitude. That is, by faith, with an e-attitude. And the e-attitude simply means that I'm living my life seeking to have the Lord daily, continually examine my heart, my inner man of the deepest recesses. Purpose of that examination is so that if there is any sin within me that I have not dealt with before the Lord, then he would expose, that's a second E, he would expose that to me so that I might eliminate it, seek to eliminate it. I don't do that on my own, it'll never happen, but seek to eliminate it by the active laying hold of and involvement with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that sin might be eliminated. So walking in the light is examine, expose, eliminate. Okay? Now, we are looking at the next point concerning sin. It's when a believer commits an act of sin by omission or commission. the believer does not immediately go from the sphere of the light into the sphere of darkness. Nor does the believer instantly lose fellowship with God. That is, the active joint participation, personal involvement of all the members of the Godhead in the life of the believer, in the personal relationship that's supposed to go to an intimate personal relationship between the believer of God. That does not immediately disappear. It's not like turning a light switch off because a believer might have sinned, either by omission or commission. What happens, rather than thinking light switch off, think dimmer switch on the light switch, to slowly begin to dim. And the light can get dimmer and dimmer, less brightness of the sphere of that fellowship. If that sin is, if we don't deal with that sin in our life, it's seeking to have examine, expose, eliminate. So the brilliance of the light of the fellowship, the joy of the fellowship that a believer has with the Lord can certainly and will be affected. But we don't instantly lose that fellowship with the Lord. I went to Old Testament examples, Israel, individuals in the Old Testament, and we turned to the New Testament, and I said, here's a simple way to show you the same truth in the New Testament, and that's by looking at the example of five of the churches of Asia Minor that received these letters that we find in Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 3. The letters to the churches of Asia, and what those letters demonstrate, at least five of them, that the Lord's normal modus operandi, the way he normally works and functions, is not to withdraw his active personal involvement, his joint participation in the lives of believers, of his people, the instant they sin. And you can see that by in the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 15, the church at Pergamum, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 16. We looked at the church at Thyatira, first, Revelation 2, 18 through 22, and saw for a fact that the Lord did not stop having active joint participation with his people. He sent a letter to his people. He rebuked his people. He sought to get his people to repent before there would be this severe kind of discipline of which they didn't respond to, then they would find themselves clearly in the sphere of darkness. Same thing here with the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, I guess it's verses 14 through 20. That is our second example. Now, we said this about the church at Thyatira, maybe some way to keep these two churches in your mind, these two that we went through. The church of compromise with the culture. That's what I would call the church at Thyatira. Church of compromise. If Thyatira, the believers of Thyatira, were the group who compromised with the culture of their world, you can certainly call the believers at Laodicea that we're looking at, they would look to me to be the church of complacency. Thyatira, church of compromise. Laodiceans, church of complacency. And I gave a dictionary definition last week for complacency because I thought that was important, because complacency is not, you can't put it in the same category. So, you know, it's just somebody who just doesn't care. That's not the case. And if ever there was a group of believers you could stick up as being a poster child for complacency, it would be the believers at Laodicea. And so complacency, just simply, right, this came from a dictionary. I'm not sure what the name of it is, so I'm not going to say it, but this isn't mine. This came right out of a dictionary. Quote, complacency, a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, defect, or the like, self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation or condition, etc. And that is a good definition of complacency, again, which is not the same as indifference. It's one thing to be indifferent. It's another thing to be complacent. And if there's ever a group of believers that fit this description of who felt they were quiet pleasure of security, they had no clue of the danger, the defect, and were absolutely smugly satisfied with themselves and the way things were, it would be these believers at Laodicea. Here, look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. So you're quite satisfied with the way things are. And knowest not thou are wretched and miserable and poor and blind. They were completely unaware of their own spiritual deficiencies. They had no clue that they needed to make corrections in their spiritual life. Not only were they unaware, they were unaware of the potential danger that we're going to look at this morning that was just about ready to befall them. So in the 17th verse here of the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we see the sin, and it is a sin, and we'll see how gross a sin, the sin of complacency. Though I'm curious, because I asked myself this and I had no clue, before you became a believer, how many of you would have considered complacency to be a sin? I'm not surprised. And even after you became a believer, in the early years of your walk with the Lord, did you think complacency was a sin? Do you think it had been a big enough sin that the Lord would be moved to write a letter to believers about this sin? I mean, there are so many sins that mankind and unbelievers, you know, commit and do. You think there would surely, there has to be sins which would be more needful for the Lord to write a letter to believers, exhort them to stop practicing. That was the sin of complacency. Well, apparently not, because the letter to the believers at Laodicea was written to address this awful, awful, disgusting sin of complacency. Complacency toward the Lord and the things of the Lord, it's a major sin. And based upon verse 16, it's a very disgusting, a repugnant, repulsive sin to the Lord, as we shall see. But we'll do that after I offer an explanation or possible answer concerning the question I asked and left hanging last Sunday relative to the personal preference of the Lord concerning the problem with the believers at Laodicea. Jesus desires for all believers to be hot. That is, for all believers to have a genuine, true, from the heart, mind, soul, spirit, enthusiasm, zeal, excitement for Him. For Him. But if believers aren't hot, they don't have that zeal, enthusiasm, excitement for Him, Jesus would rather the believer remain spiritually cold rather than be spiritually lukewarm. And that just caused me to scratch my head, as I told you last week. Verse 15 reads, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold or hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot. Now you're going to do something. We'll pick up that in just a bit. But see, it's very clear here. I would thou wert cold or hot. He does not want us to be lukewarm. He prefers cold believers over lukewarm believers. But obviously, the objective for every believer ought to be to match the true desire of the Lord for us, and that is to be hot. The word hot that's used here in Revelation is the Greek word zestos. And you can hear the word in that zest. That's where the word zest, zeal, comes from this. The word is used figuratively here to denote having a genuine biblical zeal. And that's going to be a genuine biblical zeal, excitement, enthusiasm for the honor, the glory, the person of the Lord, that's based upon accurate knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. And it's very important that that zeal is based upon knowledge of the truth. Because one can have zeal, as we see in the New Testament on more than one occasion, and if that zeal is not based upon knowledge, I call it, it's zeal ignorance on fire. And just like real fire can be very constructive, very helpful. We use it to cook with. We use it to warm ourselves with. We use it to obtain light. If it's controlled and handled properly, fire is great. But it can also be exceedingly dangerous and devastating if it gets out of control. And that's the same with zeal. Zeal that is based upon knowledge is, in for the Lord, indeed, is exceedingly valuable. It's a precious thing. It's something the Lord desires. But just to have zeal, if your zeal is based on ignorance, not upon the truth of the Word of God, then it really isn't any better than the zeal of the people of Israel in Paul's day. And Paul said of them, I bear them witness, they have zeal for God. Zeal for God, they've got it. But not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, notice the result, they go about trying to establish their own. Well, that's devastating, because they're never going to make it. They're never going to make it. Their zeal was not constructive. The zeal was actually destructive. The Apostle Paul himself, in the letter to the Philippians, talks about the tremendous zeal he had. But it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to the truth. He says, concerning zeal, talking about himself, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, when he says that, he's not telling you he was without sin. Read Romans 7. He's seen from a pharisaical viewpoint, the way the Pharisees looked at sin, he was blameless. He had this great zeal. Ignorance on fire. Ignorance on fire. Couldn't even see the reality of sin. Was going about harming members of the church, other believers. And he was on a road to hell at that point. That's where he was headed. It has to be according to knowledge. Acts 18:25, Romans 10:2. Romans 12:11, Philippians 3:6, Numbers 24:7-13 gives you examples of biblical zeal. Zeal, excitement, enthusiasm for the honor, glory, person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as based upon truth, accurate knowledge of the Word of God. That's what Jesus desires for every believer to have. But the Laodiceans didn't have that. They didn't have that. But nor were they cold. And cold in this context, again, sukras, it's used figuratively. And it's, I defined it this way, or explained it this way. The cold believer, still a believer, that's a person who has replaced fellowship with the Lord, who has replaced the active personal involvement in the things of the Lord with the things of this world. That's cold. Matthew 13:22, Mark 4:19, Luke 8:14. You've got the example of Demas in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, in 1 John 2:15-17. You have examples of believers who have become cold. Now, lukewarm, those are believers who have a half-hearted attachment to Jesus and are complacently oblivious of any of their spiritual deficiencies. And that's what we're seeing here in Romans 3 at verse 17. Now, these believers that were lukewarm, this was a persistent problem with these believers at Laodicea. The verse reads, and I guess I really should have my text turned to that verse. He says, let me give you a minute so I can get it over there, and we'll state it because I don't have slides sitting in a position at this moment for the verse. But because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art, or you are. The words thou art, you are, in the passage, or excuse me, I'll just go back to verse 16. So because thou art lukewarm, that's where I need to be. So then because thou art lukewarm, you are lukewarm, ami, that's the Greek state of being verb. That's used there. It's talking about not what they do, but what they are. And what they are is lukewarm, and ami is a present tense form. So you're continually lukewarm. This problem of being lukewarm was persistent among the Laodiceans. Now, why? Here's the question I left with last week really hanging. Why does the Lord Jesus prefer believers to remain cold? That is, why would he prefer that a believer replace fellowship with him, the active personal involvement in the things of the Lord, their relationship with him, with things of the world? Why would he prefer that rather than have a half-hearted attachment to him and remain complacently oblivious to anyone's spiritual deficiencies, or, i.e., remain lukewarm? I think in part one of the problems is that the lukewarm believer really can't recognize the seriousness of his spiritual state of being. The lukewarm believer may think things are well with his spiritual life, as we see in Revelation 3:17, and they may not recognize. They may not respond to divine discipline in a positive manner because they think they're okay. They wouldn't understand why the discipline is coming, or even if they didn't know it was discipline. And we can see that by way in the Old Testament, example of the priest of Malachi's time. Looking at those priests, and I would certainly call those priests lukewarm. Whether they were believers or not, I have no way of discerning that at all. But I can certainly see they were lukewarm, and I see those who are operating in the spiritual realm with a mindset of lukewarmness, and they're not aware of their lukewarmness. They're not aware of divine discipline. And I'm going to take a minute. We'll look at some of these passages that from the priest of Malachi to demonstrate that being lukewarm or having a half-hearted attachment to the Lord, being complacently oblivious to any spiritual deficiencies, that might keep one from recognizing divine discipline, responding in a positive manner. Well, let's look at some passages from Malachi. Malachi 1:8 reads, "And if ye offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, verse 9. "And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person? Saith the Lord of hosts." Now verse 13. "And ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have sniffed," what the text says here, "you have sniffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. And thus you brought an offering. Shall I accept this at your hands, saith the Lord?" Now, here, you see, these priests They were going about the routine. They were involved in their religious service, their religious activities, doing the little things they were supposed to do. But they didn't have the heart in any of this. You sniffed at this, he says. You sneered at it. This made you weary to do it. You were doing it, but your heart wasn't into it. Look at what you brought. You brought animals that clearly God said you don't bring to offer sacrifices to Him. They were going through the motions. They were the people showing up at church Sunday morning, sitting in the pew, nodding off, trying to stay awake. When the plate came by, put the offering in the plate. They were giving their nod to God. Okay, that's what they were doing. There was no zeal for the Lord at all. But they were going through emotions. I call them lukewarm, but they didn't have a clue as to their own spiritual condition. And you see this way. As I'm reading these verses, I'm going to underscore a word or a phrase. Watch how many times it appears that shows they didn't have a clue. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor? We're supposed to have zeal, enthusiasm, excitement based upon the truth of the Word of God for the honor of God, for the glory of God. Where's mine, he asked. And if I be a master, where's my fear? Awesome respect for God. Real, genuine reverence, saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priest, that despise my name. Now here's the phrase, and watch this as you quote some of these passages. And ye say, in what way have we despised thy name? They were doing it, didn't know it. They asked, confused, don't get it. How are we despising your name? Answer, verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And ye say, in what way have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. You didn't say it with their words. They said it with their actions. That's what they had in their heart. That's what they thought. And it made manifest in their deeds. And they didn't have a clue about these things. Nothing. Here. Verse 17 again. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, in what way have we wearied Him? Didn't know they were doing it. How? When ye say, everyone that doth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? See, they were wearying the Lord with their preaching, with their teaching to people, saying, oh, things that were sin, no, they're not really sin. It's okay. These things are acceptable to God. It doesn't matter whether your sacrifice has a pimple or not. Lord, I'll take it. I don't know what they were saying to him, verbatim things, but they were teaching the people that things that God's Word clearly says were not to be a part of your lifestyle. They were saying it's okay. They're saying, it's all right. It's just a big thing. God's going to change His mind here. Now, and ye say, in what way have we wearied Him? Did not have any idea. None. You are oblivious. Here, Malachi 3:7. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. See, the intimacy of relationship was gone. But ye said, in what way shall we return? They didn't even know they were gone. They didn't know anything was wrong with the relationship with the Lord. Ye say, in what way shall we return? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me. But ye say, how have we robbed thee? Again, no idea. in tithes and offerings, and not following the prescription given in the Word concerning the way the Old Testament believer was supposed to help support the nation of Israel in tithes and offerings. That's how. They didn't know it. No idea. Verse 13. Your words have been stout or harsh against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Malachi 3:13. Again, did not know it. Ye have said, it's vain to serve God. Oh, what profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Yeah, what are we getting out of this? You know, we're doing this. It's useless. We're not. Let me tell you what profit it is. Here's the profit of keeping the Word of God. You then are given a privilege. You are given an opportunity to honor and to glorify and to magnify before all angelic creation, before all the host of heaven, and before all people on earth. You're given the privilege of honoring God. That is the profit for us as believers. God didn't have to give us that opportunity, but He did. But they didn't have a clue. Nothing. These priests were, they were absolutely dense, spiritually speaking. So dense that when divine discipline was there to try and get them to turn, to repent, and to return back to the Lord, they didn't know it. Malachi 2, 1 and 2. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, to do those things which I've commanded you to do, those things which bring honor and praise and glory to me, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Discipline. Yea, I have already cursed them, because ye do not lay it to heart. See, the words, I have cursed them already, indicates the discipline had already began. The early stages of discipline, which was rebukes from God through His prophets, had not been discerned as discipline. They didn't respond to it positively. Lukewarm. It was going to take additional, even more severe discipline before the discipline would have the intended results, which is to bring them to repentance, to turn them from their sin and to God. Because lukewarm believers think things are all right with their spiritual lives, they may not recognize divine discipline and the need to respond positively. Whereas, and let me put this one for you, whoops, my slide here went off, whereas if you're dealing with the cold believer, that's a believer who has deliberately chosen to turn away from the Lord and the things of the Lord. The cold believer, the one who has deliberately chosen to turn away from the Lord and the things of the Lord, will more readily recognize and respond positively to divine discipline. I don't have time to do these, but here, examples of Jonah. You talk about a believer who had turned away from the Lord. He was running as fast as he could. He thought he could get away from the Lord. But he recognized the divine discipline. When he was on that ship and all this, the storm hit and all the problems began to happen, they had to begin to unload the cargo of the ship, Jonah knew what was wrong. He knew this was the hand of God upon him. He knew. Still not ready to respond positively yet. But he knew, and the discipline continued, because he's thrown overboard, and we all know the story. He ultimately responded rightly. He recognized divine discipline. I tell you, he was a cold believer at that point. And David, of course, we all are aware of the things that went on with his life, the sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, and when the hand of discipline came, And it came. David recognized it as divine discipline. Read Psalm 32, read Psalm 38, read Psalm 51. Examples of believers who had deliberately chosen to turn away from the Lord and the things of the Lord. When discipline came, they recognized it. In the case of David, the case of Jonah, they responded positively. The prodigal son is, I think, another example of that. It's a picture, a parable about a believer who turns from the Lord, deliberately turns. But when the hand of discipline comes, took him a while too. He finally woke up, didn't he? He went home. So I think this is why the Lord would prefer you stay cold as a believer rather than be lukewarm. Because a lukewarm believer just is not as apt to see and recognize divine discipline in his child. This is a possibility. I can say the next thing absolutely positively for certain. Lukewarm believers make Jesus sick. Lukewarm believers make Jesus want to puke, heave up his socks. Revelation 3:16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I'm about to spew. I'm on the verge of, he says, spewing thee out of my mouth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the spiritual state or condition of these believers being lukewarm, that had an effect upon our Lord, on Jesus. And it was not a positive one. And it's not a pretty one. The way the problem of spiritual lukewarmness of the believer affects Jesus is expressed metaphorically. It makes the Lord sick to the point of vomiting. Yeah, and I hope that image, if you see it, if I could have found one more disgusting than that, I'd have put it up there. But I hope that image of vomit that you see there will cause you to stop and think for just a moment. All of us. Just let our hearts, our minds, souls, spirits, functioning under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit, just ponder, think how spiritual lukewarm believers affect the Lord of glory. It makes him sick, even to the point of inducing vomiting. Our Lord's not oblivious to the sin of spiritual lukewarmness. Not only is Jesus fully aware of lukewarmness permeating the heart, the life of a believer, but lukewarmness affects him personally. Look, I think sometimes we lose sight of this today. Sin affects God. You know, we have this concept that, well, you know, I'm not bothering anybody. Hey, I don't want to hurt anybody by whatever this particular sin you might be. I'm not hurting a soul because I, you know, want to pop some drugs and get high. And yeah, you are. One, Galatians tells you to stay away from pharmakia and to use drugs just to get a buzz, to get a high. That's contrary to God's word. Yeah, but if it's just me sitting in my own house, you know, I'm hitting some oxycodone and, you know, smoking, toking a whatever, a weed or snorting a line. Hey, just me. No, sin affects God. It does affect someone. And I've just got three passages, Genesis 6:6, Psalm 78, 40, Ephesians 4:30, and there are many, many more. But here's what Genesis 6:6 says, and it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Let me just back up for a moment. And it repented. The Hebrew word is nacham. Nacham here is just, this is a passive action. And I would not, it can mean repent. I would not have translated repent here. Nacham, in some of your texts, some of your translations don't. King James says repented. Other texts say was sorry. Or was grieved. Gesenius' Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, the Old Testament, as you can see, here's right out of his definition. He's looking at this in is a niphial. The word is a niphial stem, nacham, meaning number one, to lament, to grieve. And that's it. That's a good meaning. And if you want to check him out, you can look at Genesis 37, 34. Here's some places where it's used. Exodus 33, 4. Numbers 14, 39. 1 Samuel 6, 19. 1 Samuel 15, 11, 35. 2 Samuel 13, 37. And you can see that Nakam, grieved, would be a good translation to use in this context. It's often used, many times it's translated mourn, and it's used of the grief of people that they express when somebody they love dies. I mean, is that kind of pain? It's you know, something terrible has happened that causes one to nacham. And I think it's a sin, and it can mean the sense of sorry, as you see that one translator have done with a term, to regret something. Certainly is a legitimate way to define the word. The Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament does that. Their second definition, as you see, I've got it here, to be sorry, come to regret something. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord was grieved. The Lord was made to mourn. The Lord was sorrowful. That, I would translate key here is because I think it just makes more sense. You connect it easier. It grieved the Lord because he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him. Now, that's a different word that's used here. That is the word asav. And this Hebrew word carries the thought of experiencing pain or hurt. The hithpael stems. I mean, it's a reflective, active action. And rather, at his heart, in his heart, would probably be a better way to translate the preposition here, Al, in this case. The sin of man brought intense, great pain to the heart of God. The heart of God was intently, extremely pained by man's sin. Here, Psalm 40. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness, grieve him in the desert? Now, the psalmist is referring to the sin of the wilderness generation. The sins of man before the fall grieved the heart of God. The sins of God's people, Israel, grieved him after the fall. And the sins of believers, and I hate this. I just hate this. My sins grieve God. And so too do yours. Ephesians 4:30 says, and stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm not going to go through the context, but if you back up in that context, and you start someplace around verse 19, and begin to read down, well, what's grieving God? And you'll see it's sins. Sins. It's living a life under the dominating influence of the old man, and under the influence of the old man, continuing to sin. And I know your text may not say stop grieving, but the Greek uses the word may, and it uses the word lepeo, the verb, as a present imperative, and that construction means to stop something that's happening. Quit it. Quit it. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed into the day of redemption. And I want to see if I can give you some feel of the intensity of the pain that our sin must cause the Spirit of God. Because the word grieving here, it's the word lupeo, as I said, that same word is used in the Scripture of describing the pain of a woman that's in labor and giving birth. Now, every woman in this room who's given childbirth can identify with what is among the sixth most painful things that a human being can experience. But us as men, you ain't got a clue, okay? I mean, we have no idea that we can't get a frame of reference to that. I'm glad I lived in the day where you didn't have to go in and watch a delivery. I mean, really, it was tough enough to see my wife go through the kind of pain she did, sitting there holding her hand in the labor room, waiting. Yuck. That was hard. but I don't know what she was really feeling. I mean, I can't relate that intensity of pain, so I hope this will help you. A human body can bear only up to 40 del. Del is a unit of pain. These guys come up with these units of pain measurements, and they went to back in the 50s. Some of the stuff they put the people through to try and determine unit levels of pain, pretty intense. And I, as a person who has a little familiarity with pain, the whole idea of you know, a level for pain, a 45, whatever number you want to stick with it, doesn't make a lot of sense to me. One, because every human being experiences pain so differently. It is so very differently. Even at different times, it can affect you. But nevertheless, they came up with it. Whatever these 45 dels are supposed to represent, that's it. Okay? But this article goes on to say, yet, at the time of giving birth, a mother feels up to 50 del, the EL, unit of pain. This is similar to 20 bones getting fractured at a time. Now, I've fractured a couple different bones, so I have a feeling for that. But can you imagine 20 at one time? Oh, man, that's got to hurt. I don't care how you cut the mustard. That hurts. That's painful. That is the pain we're causing the Holy Spirit. That's what our sin causes. Stop grieving. That's the word. Upel. Stop bringing intensive pain to the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Much of mankind being unregenerate, not born again, it's going sinning day after day after day after day after day. They never give a thought to their sin. Not even a moment. It doesn't even cross their minds how their sins might be affecting their Creator, the one whom they owe their existence, in all the things that make it possible for them to continue living life here on earth. Don't even think about him, hurting him. And I wonder just how many believers stop to give thought to how their sins affect the Lord. I think if we did, we might find ourselves reaching more often, more quickly, for the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the controlling influence of the flesh does not have the dominating control. But we can see from these passages that the sins of men, the sins of believers, do affect our Lord. And so we shouldn't be surprised, Revelation 3:16, that the sin of living the Christian life in the state of lukewarmness, which is sin, that it has an effect upon the very one who gave his life for us, so that we might have everlasting spiritual life. This verse shows it makes him sick. Okay? That's what Revelation 3:16 shows us. It makes him want to puke. Heave up his socks. So then, because thou art present, active, indicative form of the state of being verb, the present ongoing state of being of the believers at Laodicea was one of lukewarmness, being lukewarm, and neither cold or hot. I will mellow, that's the verb, I'm on the verge of. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Now, the word spew, I used vomit, because the word is emeo, emeo. And it literally means to vomit, to throw up. You can probably hear the word emetic. Have you ever had to take an emetic? What, it's to stop vomiting. That is the basic sense of the word, emeo. Lukewarm believers make Jesus want to puke. I've stayed with the P word because I got this whole section in my thought process with P words linked together. Your Bible may say spew. It may say spit. It may say vomit. The Greek says emeo. And it means to vomit. Now, the expression spew, spit, vomit you out of my mouth is figurative language denoting stern, severe, divine discipline. to spew you out of your mouth, and I'm pretty sure some of you probably have people turn to this passage and tell you, you see, a believer can lose his salvation. They're using this passage to say, you can, when the Lord spews you out of your mouth, you're lost. Salvation's gone. Let me explain to you how this is a hermeneutical principle that I follow. Good, bad, or different, might as well understand how I work and how I think. My thought process says the person who said something has the right to explain what he meant by what he said. Yeah, the first person you ought to ask if you don't understand what he said, if I say something you don't understand, don't ask my wife or don't ask somebody else. Come and ask me. I'm the one who said it. And so I should have the privilege of trying to explain myself. And so with that functioning thought in my mind, here's what I do. I ask God to explain, well, what did you mean by spew, emeo, vomit, a believer out of your mouth? And how did I get the answer? Okay, I did two things. I took the word spew, we'll just use that as a translation, and then I took the word mouth. And I looked at both of those words all the way through the scripture, isolating them to one thing. Every time the word mouth was used of God, okay, and every time spew was used of God, I looked at all those passages, and when I got finished, I'm very comfortable to tell you that doesn't mean you're losing your salvation. It means you're about to be disciplined, and this, or you're, could be under the discipline here. You're about to be, and the discipline that's coming is going to be stern discipline. Okay, here's what I found out. I'm going to take the mouth of God first, because then we're going to go back and try and read, okay, which one of these things makes sense in this context. The mouth of God is used in the scriptures figuratively for at least seven different things, including knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 2, 6, 7, Proverbs 4, 4, and 5. That doesn't make sense in the passage of Revelation. I'm about to, what, out of my mouth, give knowledge and understanding? No. It's also, the mouth of God is used of the Word of God. Jeremiah 9:20, Matthew 4:4, and Matthew 22:14. That doesn't fit the context. Purity is another way the mouth of God is used figuratively. Isaiah 53:9, 1 Peter 2:22. That won't go into the context. Teaching, that the mouth of God is associated with teaching. Matthew 5:2, Matthew 13:35. That doesn't fit in the context. The sixth way is prayer. The mouth of God is associated figuratively with prayer. Joshua 9:14. That doesn't fit. Grace. I guess that's the sixth one. Prayer was the fifth. Luke 4:22. The mouth of God is associated with grace. So that's another figurative expression. That doesn't fit. Judgment and discipline. Ah, that fits the context. Clearly fits the context of Revelation chapter 3, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and the believers at Laodicea. The mouth of God is associated with judgment and discipline. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22, Hosea 6, 4 through 5, Hosea 11, 8, and Hosea 14, 1 through 2. Divine discipline and not the loss of salvation is associated with the mouth of God. There wasn't one passage where I could connect somebody losing their salvation forever being cast away from God, eternal damnation associated with the mouth of God. In the passages it used, the mouth of God, Hosea 6, 4 through 5, 11, 8, 14, 1 through 4, Leviticus 20, 22, and with, compared to Leviticus 26, 44, those passages associate the mouth of God with divine discipline. Here, well, I got to hurry. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goeth away. The word goodness, that is the word chesed. Oh, excuse me, chesed. And if you look at different translations, you can see there's a word has a lot of different meanings. King James, just, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your chesed, your goodness, okay? New American Standard says it's your chesed is your faithfulness. The new NIV says your love, and so does the New Revised Standard. That's the only ones besides that I read besides the King James. So you can see, well, wait, it's your goodness, it's your faithfulness, your love. I'm going to, it's like a morning cloud. I mean, it doesn't stick around. It's like the early dew. It goes away. It goes away. Here's what I think I would do, and it's, I would translate the word chesed, not that any of the translations we saw were wrong. It could be translated any of those ways. But I think in Hosea 6:4, I'd use the word devotion. I think that really just is a better word in the context. They do not remain, was pulled from the New American Standard here, they do not remain faithfully devoted to God. Their devotion quickly evaporates. So, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your devotion is like a morning cloud, and like early dew, it goeth away. And then we're told, okay, because of that, so in verse 5, the Lord tells us, and he's telling the people at that time that Hosea was speaking to, because of their faltering devotion, he says, therefore have I hewed, and that's a good translation, chasav. Chasav means to cut, to hew out, often used of hewing or cutting out stones and wood. Now here, it's used figuratively, expressing the idea of I'm cutting you down, I'm cutting them to pieces. Now how did the Lord do that? How is he cutting these people? By the prophets. By the prophets. I've slain them, he says, by the prophets. I hewed them by the prophets. This would be the men who brought the people the word of God. These would be the men who would come reproving, rebuking, summoning the people to repent, to turn from their sins, turn to God. So the warning of judgment, that's what you see here. If they rejected the reproofs of the prophets and their call to repentance, which up to this point they had not responded positively to it, not yet. The Lord says, if you continue to reject them, then he says, and I have, because they haven't responded, I've slain them with the words of my mouth. Now, the primary meaning of slain here, the Hebrew word, what the heck is the Hebrew word, Carl? Harag. I'm pretty sure it's harag. It does mean to kill. It's used to physical death. Now, the word's not being used literally here. I mean, the first hint that I have slain, thus we're not to take it literally. One is because the word's a perfect state. That means it's accomplished, completed action, something that's taken place. But yet Ephraim and Judah are very much alive in verse 4. So the hewing and the slaying by the words of God's mouth denote reproofs, rebukes, calls to repentance, warnings of discipline to come, which the prophets had proclaimed to the people. If the people do not respond positively to the hewing and the slaying of God's mouth through the prophets, and turn from their sin to God, acknowledge their sin to the Lord, depart from their sins, then the discipline of God, thy judgments, the discipline of God will be meted out on them. And thy judgments will be as the light that goes forth. Hosea 6:5. But as the light that goes forth, the judgments are as sure, as certain as the light that you can see. The judgments, the discipline, now, that's not the outpouring of God's fury, his wrath. The slaying from the mouth of God is measured out in the holiness of his divine justice, with the view to bringing the repentance, the people to repentance, because he loves them. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? These are exclamatory howls. There's no way. There is no way that the Lord's going to give them up. That's what he's saying. How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Zeboiim? Zeboiim? Or Zeboiim? I think it's Zeboiim. Deuteronomy 29:23. These were two cities. And I've stuck a map up here so you can see them. Oh, the map says Zeboiim. Here's Admah. You're looking down to, this is the Dead Sea. You're looking down to the south of the Dead Sea. Just not too far from Sodom was Admah. And that they're sitting on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Here on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, we see Zeboiim. So these are the two cities that he's referring to. And when he says, how shall I make thee, is Admah, how shall I make thee, is Zeboiim? Well, if you read Deuteronomy 29:23, this is what it tells you. All its land, that is the land of Admah, Zeboiim, is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. So God's discipline of Ephraim and Judah, Israel, will not be the utter destruction of his people. That's not what he's going to do. They're not going to be forever separated from God. Hosea 11:8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim, obliterate you, totally destroy? I can't. My heart is turned within me. Churned is a better word than turn. My heart's churning within me. My compassions are kindled all together. That's what he says at verse 8. He's expressing his love for them, and he's expressing it in the form of divine discipline, seeking to bring them to restoration. Look at Hosea 14, 1 and 2. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. Turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all our iniquity. Receive us graciously. So we will render the calves. Hebrew word literally means bulls. It's the word par, I think. Yeah, par. It means bulls. Bulls were one of the most common things used for bulls. They were sacrificed, used as sacrifices, and they were used to offer sacrifices of praise. And that's the way it's being used here, is figuratively. So we'll render the praise of our lips, Hosea 14, 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. And God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Hosea 14, 3 and 4. The mouth of God, hewing, smiting the people of Israel, figuratively denoting divine discipline to bring people to repentance, to bring the people to restoration of fellowship. The exercise of the mouth of God does not denote an everlasting break in the relationship between God and his people. Here's a second passage I want you to see where you can see that the spewing out may be used figuratively to denote very stern, very strong discipline from the hand of God. Leviticus 20 at 22. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and all mine ordinances, and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell in spew you not out. Leviticus 20, 22. Obviously, the land doesn't literally spew out or vomit people out of the land, out of the country. That's something God does. And the way God spews them out of the land, he uses the enemies of Israel to drive them out of their land. He uses the enemies of Israel to come and take away the people, carry them captive away from their land into foreign lands. And even when the people of Israel had been spewed out of the land, even then, they're still God's people. He didn't wipe them off the face of the earth. He didn't permanently forsake them. We read also Leviticus 26, 44. And yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, they're there because of their sin. They've been spewed out. I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. God does not forsake His people Israel. His covenant relationship was not canceled. Casting them out of the land into the land of their enemies was an execution of stern, severe divine discipline upon the people of God. Again, let me repeat, being spewed out of the land did not mean that God's covenant, all of His promises that He had made to His people, that the covenant was now null and void, and that He was no longer their God. For I am their God. So you can see from the Old Testament, very, I think, clearly, that the Old Testament associates both the mouth of God and the spewing out of the people of Israel with divine discipline. Now, keeping these two facts in mind, let's go back to Revelation 3:16 and this warning that Jesus gives to believers at Laodicea. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm on the verge of spewing you out of my mouth. This is a warning. It's the first warning of impending divine discipline. In the divine discipline, not loss of salvation, is what is meant by spew thee out of my mouth. In verse 16, all we got to do is just read down to verse 19. And notice what he says there. As many as I love, I rebuke. And that's what he's been doing. Verse 15, 16. And chasten, discipline. Discipline. And he just got to say, I'm on the verge of disciplining. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I hope as you look here at this second warning of divine discipline, and you think about what we saw in the Old Testament, the words mouth of God, spewing out of God, of people, that you're looking at discipline, not the loss of salvation. If the spewing out of the mouth of God meant that they were going to lose their salvation, they wouldn't be disciplined. God only disciplines His people. He punishes the unbeliever, but He disciplines His people. It is loss of salvation, not loss of salvation, not loss of salvation that's looked at here. Again, that God would not be dealing with disciplining them if they were unbelievers. You can read 1 Corinthians 5:12. You can read Hebrew and see if not five. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5:12 that he, if they were unbelievers, they would be punished, not disciplined, not disciplined. Hebrews 12:5-15, Proverbs 3:11-12 shows that discipline is because of God's love, and it's what he's stating right here: as many as I love. Well, if you love them, then what are you doing? I'm not throwing them away. I am rebuking. I rebuke. And I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, one more time, spewing of believers out of the mouth of the Lord is not a warning of loss of salvation. But it is a warning. It's a warning of impending, and I mean impending, right on the verge of, stern, severe, divine discipline. And verse 19 further shows that divine discipline, not loss of salvation, is in view in this context. Okay, I want to close this morning's teaching. I want to do it with a poem and a prayer. Maybe one you might think about doing. It's something I'm going to try and do with this poem. That's why I have these. I need to give them to you. I'm going to use this poem as a loose model for a prayer that I think maybe I need to make sure I offer up frequently. I want to be cognizant. I want to pay attention so that I don't ever find myself succumbing to the sin of complacency. Now, I found this poem. It was quoted by Sir Francis Drake. And he was reading this poem, which came from a missionary prayer letter of a missionary named Jeannie, I guess, Currier, C-U-R-R-Y-E-R is her last name. And it's just simply called A Prayer for the Future. And I'm going to use this because I don't want to wind up. I don't want to become complacent. And when we get into next week, I'll show you how easy some of this is not even, see, don't even know it. We saw it, they didn't know it. A prayer for the future. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we've dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your majesty, where losing sight of land, we find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizon of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Let us pray.